Why don't we go ahead and turn to our Bibles, and we're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 9 tonight. First of all, Daniel's theme is Gentiles to dominate Israel until Messiah gets back. Why did we bring up Daniel? Daniel is very important to understanding the book of Zechariah. Interestingly enough, over the years, I've never really heard it mentioned that way, but it is important, the book of Daniel, because Daniel, of course, lived until around 530 B.C., and Zechariah prophesied in 520 B.C., only about 10 years after the death of Daniel. And Daniel, in his book, his theme is about how the Gentile nations will dominate Israel until the Messiah comes back. And so the emphasis is on Gentile domination of the Jews, whereas Zechariah's theme is the Gentiles will no longer dominate Israel because the Messiah is coming back. And emphasis on the coming of Christ, the coming of Messiah. So the book of Daniel is sort of a foundation to the book of Zechariah in many respects. Now, the book of Zechariah can be divided into two parts. Part one covers chapters 1-8, focusing on the coming restoration of Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel. Now, remember, Daniel had said, you're going to be dominated, you've been a disobedient people, you're being driven out of the land, it's not good news. You are being cursed by God because you were not obedient to the covenant of your forefathers that God had made with them at Mount Sinai. And in Zechariah 1-8, the people are encouraged. They're told that a restoration will be coming to Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel because God is faithful to his promise to Abraham. And then part two is chapters 9-14, which focuses in on the coming of the Messiah in both humility and power, a humble, lowly servant, and also as majestic king. So that's pretty much how we divide Zechariah up into two parts. Tonight we start part two, Zechariah chapter 9. And one of the things I want to do before we get into chapter 9 is just to remind you of the the way these last chapters, 9-14, focus on the Messiah. For example, we see him coming as a lowly king on a donkey. Well, we're going to read about that tonight in chapter 9. Also, the fact that Christ's blood establishes the new covenant, that's also tonight. And then also tonight, Christ brings salvation to the ends of the earth. And so this is a very important chapter as we enter into part 2 of Zechariah. Also, Christ will dwell in the midst of the nations. We'll see that tonight in chapter 9. We also see in chapter 9, Christ is rejected, chapters 9 and 13, and then Christ presented as the true shepherd in chapter 11 of Zechariah, also betrayed for 30 pieces of silver in chapter 11. He is smitten by the word, by the sword of God. Christ is smitten by the sword of God. That's also in chapter 11. Chapter 12, we learn that Christ is pierced, in chapter 12, that he's also mourned by Israel when he comes back. And then in chapter 14, we see Christ fighting against the nations. And he returns, he steps on the Mount of Olives, which splits in two. That's chapter 14. And also in chapter 14, Christ to rule over the nations. And so there's much emphasis. Christ, of course, is the Greek for Messiah, the coming Messiah. Zechariah certainly does emphasize these things as we now start part two. Now, as we come to chapter 9, we can divide the chapter into two parts, and basically the first 8 verses focuses in on the coming of a major power through the region that is just going to destroy town after town, starting up in Syria, moving on down north. I'll show you on a map. Let me show you a map. We have a map here, and this is a modern map. Today you can see here Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Syria. This is the modern layout. Israel here, Euphrates River. This is the Mediterranean, so just so you get your orientation. And what we're going to be looking at right now, and I'm just going to give you an overview on a map, what verses 1-8 tell us. And so we read in here one of the first places that this that is going to come under attack is Damascus. In fact, look at verse 1. The burden or oracle or prophecy of the word of the Lord. And by the way, oracle is just another, or burden is just another name for oracle, or oracle is just another way of saying prophecy. So this oracle or prophecy is of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach. Now Hadrach, this is the only time we see this name Hadrach in all of the Bible. We don't see it anywhere else. It's sort of a mystery as to what it is, but what helps us to know what Hadrach is the next phrase. It says, and Damascus, its resting place. So we look at Damascus here, so Hadrach must be in this vicinity here. Damascus is resting in Hadrach. That's about all we can say about Hadrach. And then it says, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. That's an interesting phrase. Why is that there? For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Now, some would go so far as to say this Hadrach, this word Hadrach there in verse 1 is actually a word or a code that describes the whole earth and represents all people. As we begin now chapter 9 to look at God dealing not only with this region but with the world as a whole. That's what some Bible teachers would suggest. So I don't know what the answer is. I'm just saying that that's what they're saying. But it's interesting that this phrase would be here, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And then we learn about, in verse 2, about this place called Hamath, which is located right in this region, and it's the area where the armies would come in from the north. They'd come in through this way down into Israel to attack. It's sort of like the entrance into the Holy Land area. And that's where Hamath is located, Hamath or Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon are actually seaports along the coast of modern-day Lebanon, but they were part of ancient Phoenicia. Tyre was really the capital of Phoenicia, the great sea people. Maybe in history you read about that. I don't know if they read about those things in history nowadays, do they? I think they cut all that stuff out, and they talk about, you know, how to be good and how we have global warming. I don't know that that kind of thing is important anymore, but it is important to know history. After all, the Bible, a lot of the Bible is history. And if you don't like history, then I would like to suggest to you, you probably don't like the Bible. Ouch. Ooh, gotcha. But you know, history is important to know because the Bible, two-thirds of the Bible, history. And our Lord is rooted in history, and he wants us. I like the way, the play on words. It's really his story. It's God's story when we read God's word. History, his story, given to you and me, a love letter to you and me, that we might learn about him. And so history is important. But anyway, Tyre and Sidon are located along the seacoast, so they're part of this scenario that we're going to be reading about here. And says here about Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, look at the end of verse 2, though they are very wise. Yeah, so this prophecy is coming against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. The idea here is cocky, arrogant, proud. And there's a lot of passages in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, three whole chapters are dedicated to dealing with the port city of Tyre. And in fact, we learn about Satan in Ezekiel 28, the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre, who God raises up. he's speaking of the prince of Tyre. There was a literal prince of Tyre, or king of Tyre at that time. But as you read through the passage of Ezekiel 28, all of a sudden that prince morphs into something of a supernatural being. And we learn that it, in fact, is Satan himself. God has something with Tyre. He does not like Tyre. And the seafaring people and the merchandisers that they were merchandisers. And they're very similar to Babylon. God sees Tyre in the same light that he sees Babylon. In fact, he has a lot to say about Babylon. He doesn't have much good to say, especially commercial Babylon in Revelation 18 as he overthrows anything that stands for commercialism that leaves him out. But anyway, so much for Tyre. Now, Ashkelon, as we move further south here into Israel along the southern southwestern border, we read in verse 3, verse 3, for Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. In other words, it had so much gold it was like the dust of the streets. And behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea. I just wanted to say real quickly about Tyre. Now, I mentioned Ezekiel 26 through 28, and there's a prophecy in there in chapter 26. There's a prophecy about the destruction of Tyre. And it describes how Tyre will be destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. We find it in those verses. But then it gets a little confusing because the way when you read Ezekiel 26, it sounds like Tyre is going to be wiped out forever. But that's not the case, because Nebuchadnezzar, when he came in to try to destroy Tyre, he put a siege against it. It took him 13 years just to destroy mainland Tyre. Because there was the island Tyre, and then there was a Tyre, there were Michelin and Bridgestone tires. No, I'm just kidding. No, Tyre was on the coast, and Nebuchadnezzar was able to take them out, but he couldn't. He was not a navy guy, Nebuchadnezzar. He was an army guy. He didn't know how to row a boat, so he had to stay on shore. And what the Phoenicians did is that they moved the main part of their city out to this little island about a quarter of a mile off the coast. And they reorganized, and Nebuchadnezzar just gave it up, and he lost all that loot, and he went on to Egypt and took it out on Egypt because he couldn't defeat Tyre. Well, Tyre, they pretty much, hey, look, we withstood mighty Nebuchadnezzar. He couldn't take us out. He just wipes out everybody else. He couldn't take us out. And so they had this arrogant attitude. In fact, the most powerful navy in the world at the time. Nobody could take the Phoenicians on, seafaring people at that time. Now, so that's Tyre. I just wanted to mention that to you, that God has a lot to say about that little port city. It's interesting today, just one more thing. In 2006, you know where a bulk of the missiles that were being launched into northern Israel were coming from? Right out of Tyre. It's like Tyre was been resurrected, and they were shooting missiles into northern Israel, and there's still there. It's a hotbed of terrorism right there in Tyre, modern Tyre today. By the way, I won't get into that. Okay, let's move on. Next, we have Ashkelon in verse 5. We'll see it and fear. Now, what is it that they will see and fear? And Gaza also, they're going to be pretty upset when they see the destruction that's coming. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And then Ekron, there another town in southern Israel, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza and Ashkelon. Ashkelon is another, Ashdod, Ashkelon. These are all towns. Verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. What is it that they're upset about? Well, what they're upset about is that there is this power that's going to come through and do some major destruction. Now, we know who that power was. It's very simple. There's only one power that came and carved out a swath of destruction that was unbelievable. And his name was Alexander the Great. Now you ask, well, what about Nebuchadnezzar? That was much earlier. In fact, Zechariah here is writing about 100 years after Ezekiel. You see, Ezekiel had prophesied the destruction of Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he had already done that. He did that in 571 BC. This is now 517 BC, many years after Nebuchadnezzar. Now we're wondering, well, who could this be? Who's going to come marching through this area and just totally pulverize it? Well, the only powerful army between this time and the time of Christ that came through to do what they did in such a devastating way is Alexander the Great. After what he did, that's why he got the name the Great. He defeated the great Persian Empire, and then anybody that got in his way, he just rolled over him. He rolled right into Egypt, took over Egypt. And so he's the guy that this is referring to, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And it's interesting here, it says that the king of Gaza, he shall perish. Now, we do know King Battis, who actually stood up against Alexander the Great. Get this, after he destroyed the island of Tyre, it took Alexander the Great 7 months to destroy Tyre in 332 BC. It's interesting how that happened. When he was coming through the area, well, he took on Hamath and then Damascus. He took control over those guys. And then as he was coming along, he knew the history of Tyre, and he knew about their great navy and so on. And all he wanted to do was go worship their god. And so he sent a delegation across to the island to ask permission for him, Alexander the Great, to come over to their temple and offer a sacrifice to their god. And you know what they did to his delegation? They killed them all. What a bunch of idiots, right? Little did they know. Well, Alexander, we stood up against Nebuchadnezzar, and if we could stand up against him, we could stand up against anybody. Well, you know what Alexander the Great did? He took what was left of the city there on the coast, and he scraped it into the ocean, and he built an isthmus across to the island, quarter of a mile across. He built what was called a mole, and then he took his troops and walked right across there are 150 foot walls, broke through the wall, and he devastated the island, burned it down, and scraped the island clean, and the fishermen spread their nets in the very place that just as Ezekiel said they would, in the very place that they had there. So he takes out Tyre, and then Battis, King Battis of Gaza, has the nerve to try to take this guy on. Can you imagine? And so, you know, Alexander says, well, you know, you can't resist me. They captured Battis, they broke the city down, went in there, they took the king alive, bound him up, hooked him behind a chariot, and drug him to his death around the streets in front of the people. That's a true story. And so Alexander the Great, he was just a kid. Think about this guy. I mean, he was in his 20s. You know, and some of these older kings thought, who is this pipsqueak, you know, this kid coming out and taking us on? We're not going to let some little kid take us out. And that was a wrong idea, because this guy was one powerful dude. Okay. So verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. Don't know what that means, actually, but if you think about it today, the people that live in this region right now, the people that live over here, they're no longer Philistines, because these people that were living here were Philistines. The Philistines are from the area of Crete. The Philistines, you know, the ancient Philistines in the Old Testament. And at the time, they were still here. Well, over the centuries, many believe that the Edomites and the Arabs moved into this, and they are mixed. So it's not really the Philistines or the Grecian type ethnic groups are in that area. You don't find them there anymore. But it is a mixture now. That's true for today. Don't know if what this is referring to back in that time, as we just don't have the records. Now let's go to, let me see, where am I here? Yes, and he says in the end of verse 6, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Verse 7, and I will take away the blood from his mouth. Now, the pride of the Philistines, we just mentioned the Philistines. That wasn't a town. It was considered a people, a group of people. Israel really had a tough time taking on the Philistines. In fact, you know where the word Palestine comes from? It comes from this word Philistine. And Rome renamed Israel Philistina, province of Syria, because as a backhanded slap to the Jews, because the Jews tried to take on Rome and Rome defeated them. And then Jews tried it a second time, did you know that? 70 AD, they tried to take on Rome. Rome said, yeah, you know, went in there, wiped them out, leveled the temple. About 60 years later, the Jews under Bar Kokhba revolted and they raised up an army. They attacked the 12th Legion of Rome. And Hadrian, Emperor Hadrian, said, hey, this is enough, no more of this. He went in there. He estimated 1 million Jews, went in there, killed between 600,000 and 1 million Jews. He renamed Jerusalem Aella Capitolina, and he renamed the whole region that was at that time known as Judea and Samaria. He renamed it Philistina. And that's where we get the name Palestine. And there's never been, just so we're very clear on this, there's never ever been in the history of that region a country called Palestine. And unfortunately, our Bibles, your Bibles that you read, many of them will use the word Palestine to describe Israel. And if I had my way, I'd go through every one of those Bibles and rip out the word Palestine and put in the word Israel. Because they're doing a disservice. In fact, they are prejudicing our minds, Christian minds, thinking, well, it's called Palestine, what's wrong with it? You know, even Jews call themselves Palestinians. That's not true. It just is a name that took because Rome wanted it to take all the way back to 135 AD, that long ago. And there's never been a government called Palestine. It's always been dominated by various powers throughout the centuries until 1948, when that little piece of land was renamed to Israel. And the Arabs that are living there, it drives them crazy because they don't want it to be called Israel. They want it called Palestine. But that just is not consistent with history. That's why it's important to know history. Now, verse 7, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. Okay, what's going on here? Well, the Philistines who are down in this region, who are worshiping false gods and offering these blood sacrifices to these false gods. He says, I'm going to take away their putrid blood sacrifices that they're in their mouth, these abominations. Abomination has to do with the worship of an idol. I'm going to take them away. But he who remains now, the ones that are left, even he shall be for our God and shall be like the leader in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. Well, the whole idea here is these people are going to actually come to God, the people in this region. They're actually going to come to the God of the Bible, and they will be like a Jebusite. Jebusite, the name of Jerusalem before it became Jerusalem was Jebus, and the Jebusites lived in that area, and King David bought a piece of land from a Jebusite by the name of Araunah. He bought his threshing floor. And that then became, the name was changed from Jebus to Jerusalem. So, then in verse 8, he says, I will camp around my house. God will, in other words, his house is what? His temple, right? I will camp around my house. God will camp around his temple there in Jerusalem to protect her because of the army. Because of him who passes by and him who returns. Now, who would that be? Who is the one who is passing by, doing all this devastation right on into Egypt, and then he's going to return and come back? That's Alexander the Great. It's the only one it could be. No other power until the time of Rome really came through that region. So it's got to be Greece. Sure, there were little skirmishes and powers running back and forth and having their little battles. That was going on, but not something as devastating as this since the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what is the Lord saying? Now, this is important. He says, I'm going to camp around my house, and this army that is coming and passing by and him who returns, I'm going to keep my house safe. In other words, Alexander the Great, who's passing through here with his armies, He's not going to touch Jerusalem. Whoa. It doesn't say Alexander the Great's name here, but we know who it is. That's not a problem. Now, did you notice I stopped right in the middle of verse 8? I stopped right in the middle of verse 8. Notice where I stopped. It reads, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. And then the rest of the verse goes on to say, no more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. You know who did the chapter and verse division? They made a major mistake here. They should have taken verse 8 and divided it into two and made it into two verses. Because he's mixing up two separate things here, as you're going to see in a moment. But I want to talk a little bit about the first part of verse 8, that where God says, I'm going to protect my house because of this army that's coming by and returning. And we do know that Alexander the Great, now this comes from Josephus. Josephus wrote the Antiquities of the Jews. This comes from page 11.8.3. And here he writes about an event when Alexander the Great came through the region. And according to Josephus, Alexander demanded the same tribute that Israel had been paying their Persian overlords. Now remember, Persia has been the one dominating Israel up to this point, Persia. And now Alexander's coming through, and guess where he's from? Greece. And so the Pharisees are pretty much running Jerusalem. They're pretty, you know, we're loyal to Persia. We're not going to cross Persia. We saw what Zedekiah did when he crossed Babylon, and they came in and killed them all. We're not going to make that same mistake. We're not crossing Persia. So they send Alexander the Great a message saying, there's no way we're going to pay you tribute. We're already paying tribute to Persia. So that angers Alexander the Great, and he responded by threatening severe reprisals. Now the high priest there in Jerusalem, his name is Jaddua, according to Josephus, he seeks the Lord and he calls upon all of Jerusalem, the people there, to pray and humble themselves, take sacrifices, and ask the Lord's mercy upon them. And he does what King Zedekiah did not do. Remember King Zedekiah, the last king of Jerusalem? Jeremiah had beseeched him to go and pray, and Zedekiah didn't listen to him. Now remember Hezekiah 120 years earlier when the Assyrians came through? And Isaiah went to Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, and asked him to pray. And what did he do? He prayed. And what did God do? God delivered Jerusalem from the hand of 185,000 Assyrians. The Bible says one angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Zedekiah didn't do that. They came in and wiped him out. Now this priest, obviously having that history in front of him, he's saying, wait a minute, we need to pray and seek the Lord. Now this is all according to Josephus. This is nowhere in the Bible. And so they do just that. And the next day, because of that, the Lord put it on Jaddua's heart to send a delegation out to Alexander the Great and meet with him. And when they came out to meet with him, we learn that Alexander the Great's heart was softened over the fact that they came out to meet with him. Now, remember what happened with Alexander the Great back at Tyre. He sent a delegation in to meet with them to ask them if he can come in and worship at their altar to give offerings to their God, and they killed them all. So what does Jerusalem do? They send a delegation out to Alexander the Great, and he has mercy on them. And then he even says, let me send an offering your way so that you would give this offering in honor to your God. And so he had mercy on Jerusalem and did not touch Jerusalem, and he passed by. And he went on to Egypt and crushed what was left of Egypt. There wasn't much left. But he took over and he set up headquarters there in Alexandria. Then he moved on back and he headed out toward India, and that's where he met his Waterloo, right? He ended up dying, trying to take on the Afghans. Nobody can defeat the Afghans, right? Even Alexander the Great had trouble with those guys living up there in the mountains. Okay. You like this history? Getting lots of history tonight. Okay, now, we ended up at this point in the middle of verse 8. And the reason why I stopped there is because the second half of verse 8 is a totally different subject than the first part of verse 8. A totally new thought that will now begin and continue right on to the end of the chapter. And what is the new thought? Let's pick up right there in the middle of verse 8. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Now this verse is somewhat obscured. If you just read verse 8, you'll miss everything. You'll move right on through and you'll miss what's going on, and that's a bummer, right? You don't want to miss this part, because this is so important how this is laid out. Listen to what he says. He says, no more shall an oppressor pass through Israel. Now listen, for God is keeping watch. That's what the New King James means when it says, for now I have seen with my eyes. In other words, God, I have seen with my eyes. God is keeping watch. And I have a question for you. That raises a question. Did the oppressors come through the land after Alexander the Great? We know Alexander the Great came through. He had mercy on them. He didn't destroy Jerusalem, and then he left them alone. But after Alexander the Great, were there any more that came through the area to oppress Jerusalem? And the answer is yes. In fact, a number of oppressors came through, and two of them, one you may not know very well, the other one you may. The first one, big one, in fact, this was one of the worst in their entire history. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And he was from the Seleucid Empire. And we're going to look at that a little bit later at the end of the study. But this guy was an absolute tyrant. He was a Hellenist. He was into Greek culture. And he was forcing the Greek culture upon all the people throughout the area. And he wanted his way with the Jews, and the Jews would resisted him. Unlike Alexander the Great, who honored people who worshiped their own gods, this guy says, you're going to do it our way or the highway. And he came through, and we're going to talk about him a little later. Also, Titus of Rome, after Antiochus Epiphanes, Titus of Rome, General Titus, he's the one that destroyed the temple in 70 AD. So there were other powers that came through this region. So now what's the reference point? The reference point is right there in verse 8b. 8b starts a new thought. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. I'm keeping watch. I'm going to deliver them. They won't be overthrown. They won't be oppressed. They won't be... Now, there's something more going on here than meets the eye, as we're going to see in just a moment. Now, God describes in the rest of this chapter who is keeping an eye on the nation Israel. And we start with verse 9. Verse 9 starts the thought, I'm keeping watch, and the oppressor is not going to oppress you. I will deliver you. Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Now, why are they rejoicing? He just told them, I'm going to keep you from the oppressor, I will deliver you, and now I want you to rejoice greatly. Here's why I want you to rejoice. Because, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Now, I really don't like the way they did the chapter and verse division in this chapter, because it really takes away from that point about the king that is coming to her. One of the most amazing prophecies, I think, in Scripture, in Zechariah, is this verse right here. As God begins to tell them, look it, I have my eye on you. The oppressor isn't going to take you. Your king is coming. And by the way, this is in contrast to the king that passed by on his white steed, Alexander the Great, in all his power and pomp. He passed by, and he didn't harm you. And I'm going to keep you safe from the oppressor. And then we learn in context. It is only after their king comes that there will be no more oppressors in the land, since after the king comes, he will keep an eye on Jerusalem. You follow that? So, when we put the middle of verse 8, 8b, with verse 9, and 10, as we're going to see in a minute, when we put these verses together, the reason why the oppressor will no longer have success over Jerusalem is because their king will be there to protect them. Do you see that? Okay. Now, it gives us a little information about, it goes on in verse 9. It says, he, the king, he is just. In other words, he'll be fair. And he has salvation, having salvation. Through him comes salvation. Now, here's an interesting part of the verse that really sort of throws us for a loop. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. My word! Our king's riding in on a donkey. What's going on here? He just talked about, you know, he's just describing Alexander the Great on his great white steed coming through, not a donkey, a white steed. And now they're talking about their king riding on a little, not only a donkey, but a donkey's colt. This little thing. What is that going to look like? You know, your powerful king riding on a little donkey's colt? Which, have you been around a donkey? They're little. Now what about a donkey's colt? They're even littler. Smaller. And our king's going to come in on riding on a donkey's colt. Compare that one to Alexander the Great. What's going on here? It's interesting that it was this verse that the disciples, they remembered. Oh, let me finish this up. There's Alexander the Great coming down, and there you go. Now, the king who comes lowly, he's riding a donkey's colt. Matthew 21, verse 4, writes about this very thing as pointing to Jesus himself. When Jesus wrote, remember Jesus wrote on a donkey's colt, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So he rode on, the mom is there alongside, but he's sitting on the little colt riding into Jerusalem in a lowly condition. And then we also see in John chapter 12, verse 14, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. Now he's going to quote Zechariah, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So he does the same thing. Now, I want you to notice something on a side note here. His disciples did not understand these things, verse 16 of John 12, at first. They didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. In other words, where's my wife? Barry. I saw her walk by. I know she's there. Okay. Barry. Okay, we'll see. Maybe she heard my voice echoing throughout the hall. Now, his disciples did not understand. Could you get me a lozenge? Thanks. It's you know the tickle you get, and it's starting. Oh, it's real close. I'm getting over a little cold. So, okay, why is this important? Little side note here. His disciples, when they were waving the palm branches, and Jesus was riding on a donkey's colt, and they didn't connect it to Zechariah 9, verse 9. They didn't connect it at all. They're just, you know, and they, thank you, Jane, appreciate it. They did not recognize until later. Then it dawned on them, oh yeah, he did those things. Now, I have a question for you. If you were them, put yourself in their position, you have all the Old Testament scriptures in front of you, would you have been able to pick that verse out? Look at, he's doing Zechariah 9, verse 9. Now, first of all, did they have chapter and verses back then? No, they didn't. They just had the scroll of Zechariah. That's cool. I just think that's cool. Huh? Oh, they still miss. Yeah, the Jews are still missing their Messiah. Yeah, but the believing Jews at that time missed it. And then it did come to him a little later. That's just a side thing here. Now, what I want to think about for just a moment. As Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem on this donkey's colt, there were some important things that took place about their coming king. And we will miss it if we're not careful. That's my point. We will miss it unless we're not careful as to what is actually going on here in the context of what we're studying in Zechariah 9. Now watch closely. In Luke chapter 19, verse 37, as Jesus says, then as he, Jesus, was now drawing near the descent of Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God. Notice the disciples, Jesus' disciples, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Verse 38, saying, blessed is the King. See that? The King. And they don't even realize, you know, this talking about Zechariah 9:9. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The idea here is that they did know that the king was going to come and deliver them from their oppressors. And who are they currently being oppressed by? Rome. And so Zechariah is telling us, look, God has his eye on you. The oppressors aren't going to bother you anymore. Why? Because your king is coming to you. And he's riding on a donkey's colt. And the disciples can't put two and two together at this point when it's actually happening. Not till later do they reckon, the believers now, believers, not the non-believer Jews, but the believing Jews, can't put it together. And I'd like to suggest to you today that there are a lot of Christians that can't put two and two together when it comes to Bible prophecy. They just sit there, you know, well, tell me something that'll make me feel good. You know, tell me something that I can have for me that I can walk out and, you know, have my hair stand up or make me feel emotionally happy and pleased about myself. Tell me that I'm a good person. Tell me, I'm not going to tell you that. You're basically a sinner saved by grace. That's what the Bible teaches us, right? I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners. We're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. And if you just happen to incidentally feel good when you leave tonight, that is the power of God. That isn't me. That's just God doing it for you. But I want you to see something here that's so very important that we might miss unless we become like the believing Jews of Jesus' day. Now, verse 41. So Jesus now is on the donkey's colt, and as he drew near, he saw the city, and he began to weep. He wept over it. Now, this is the king. The king is coming. Shouldn't it be a joyful moment? Why isn't the king filled with joy and happiness? But the king doesn't. He begins to weep over Jerusalem. And it goes on to verse 42, saying, if, now Jesus began to speak, if you, speaking to the people of Israel, and to Jerusalem, the people of Israel, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. See what he's saying here? He's saying that, look it, he realizes that they have rejected him at this point. He already knows it. Even though they're waving the palm branches, even though, you know, hey, the king is coming, but you see, who's waving the palm branches anyway? Who are they? The believers, right? They're not the non-believers. They're the believing Jews. And they're a remnant. They're a small number. There aren't a whole lot of believing Jews at this point. And they're the ones that's raving. And you know why Jesus is weeping? He's weeping for the nation. The whole nation, all of them. He's interested in the Jews, all of them, not just this little remnant. And he begins to weep because he realizes the nation, the people who have the power to put leaders into office, they have rejected me. That's why he's weeping. But now they are hidden from your eyes. What's hidden from your eyes? The things that make for your peace. The things that you want as a nation. You want to be set free from these oppressors. And you believe in the scriptures that God is watching. He has his eye on you. And he's going to deliver you from the oppressors. But you have rejected your king. And then in verse 43, for the days will come when... the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize it. I came, and you rejected me. Now, indeed, the Romans did in fact continue to oppress Israel, right? Jesus goes on the cross. He's raised from the dead after 3 days, and what does he do? He goes to the right hand of the Father, but the day that he ascends to the Father, remember in the last day, he appears on and off over 40 days to believers. And then on the very last day, actually 10 days out before, on the 30th day, on the 40th day of his appearances, 10 days before Pentecost, he appears to his disciples for a last time. And the disciples at this point ask him, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it now? Because you're the king, and we want to know. And you know what he tells them? It's not for you to know at this time, the dates, the times that the Father has set by himself. But rather, you're to go back to Jerusalem and wait there for 10 days for you to be empowered so that you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and then uttermost parts of the earth. That's what he told them. And what did he do just then? He told them that it's not in the plans for the time being. It's been put off. It's been put off. What does that mean? That means the king won't be there to protect them from their oppressors. That's what that means. The king will be gone. And what will happen to them? They will be attacked, and they will be overthrown, and they will once again be driven out of the land for a second time. Now, just a few days later, after Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and tells them, you know, speaks there as he's on the Mount of Olives looking across the Kidron Valley down at Jerusalem. He then crosses, he goes into Jerusalem. He takes a whip and he drives out the money changers there in the temple. And then a few days later, in fact, I think the next very next day, this is what happens. He confronts the Pharisees and he calls them a bunch of hypocrites. Matthew 23. He goes right into their face and he says, "You hypocrites, you guys, you polish the outside of the cup, but you're filled with abominations. You're whited sepulchers filled with dead men's bones. You misrepresent me before the people. You're not good leaders. You're not good shepherds." And so then he closes with this to the leaders and then also to the people. And he says this, rebuking the nation, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I had wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but were not willing. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. 39, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this verse right here, this is all in the context of Zechariah 9:9. The king came riding in on a donkey's colt. He announces to them that you've rejected me, your king. And now your house is left to you desolate, and the oppressors are going to have victory. And you're not going to see me again until one condition. And this is the Jews. This promise still holds to the Jews today, the unbelieving Jews today. And what is that? You will not see me again until you as a nation, says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And who is that? Him. The little nation Israel. They're going to continue to be oppressed by the nations until they call out to Jesus. That's what this is saying. That's exactly what this is saying. And I'm looking for that day. Now let's go back to Zechariah and find out what will take place after Israel repents as a nation and then calls out for their king. We're not going to finish, so I'm going to stop now. Because it's going to take me to 8 o'clock to finish this. I went slowly through this because in my studies over the years on Zechariah, the pastors just rush right through it, and I miss so much. And I didn't want to do that with you. You can go to a Bible college and get in more detail and not miss it. But this isn't Bible college either. But you see, I know there are too many Christians that just don't know prophecy. They don't know what's going on. They don't, what do you mean, Israel, the Jews, coming to Jesus? What are you talking about? Are you loony? You know, how is that ever possible? That can't happen. 85% of them don't even believe in God. What are you talking about? That's insane. Can you see that? Can you hear that? Well, the fact of the matter is, this is what God has said. And so I'm just going by what his word says. And the Bible makes it very clear that an alignment of nations will form just before Jesus comes back. And these nations that form a coalition against Israel to attack her, he will use those nations to get her attention. That little country, get her attention. And that coalition of nations will be led by Russia, Iran, Turkey, Sudan, Northern Africa, which could include Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, Morocco. They're all anti-Israel. No, not China. I just named them all. Possibly Germany. We don't know about Germany. Not real clear. And they will lead a number of armies, a coalition, just like we led a coalition into Iraq, just like the U.S. led a coalition. The second time it was a much smaller coalition, but we led them into Iraq to save the bad guys, right? Russia will be leading this coalition into Israel, thinking they're going to save the good guys from the bad guys, and the bad guys are the Israelites, Israelis, the Jews, and the good guys are the Palestinians, right? So they're going to come in there into the mountains of Israel, and according to the scriptures, God's going to destroy those armies in the mountains of Israel. He's going to destroy them. Now, I'm going to name them again. Iran, modern day Iran, Turkey, Russia, Libya, and Sudan. That's a pretty big power, wouldn't you say? And God's going to destroy 5-6 of their armies in the mountains of Israel. And they're going to go back to their countries with their tail between their legs. You know who's going to get the glory in all of this? God, Ezekiel makes it very clear that God is going to get the glory. And many nations will come to know that I am Yahweh. Not Allah, Yahweh. Now that's what the Bible says. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. Ezekiel 39 verse 29 says, when this happens, God will pour his spirit out upon that little nation Israel. And what does that mean? Their eyes are going to be opened. And we're going to see that little nation change. Not in one day, but we're going to see that little nation change over time and finally come around to confessing that Jesus is Messiah. That's what the Bible says. And a lot of people say, well, that's insane. Most Christians don't, 70% of Christianity doesn't teach what I'm teaching tonight. But I guarantee you that's what's going to happen. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. And that's what we have to look forward to. Now, we may be seeing this from a different perspective. In other words, we may be having balcony seats up in the heavenly somewhere in the Father's house. I don't know what the TV monitors are going to look like. Did you hear about Paul's television? They have an 82-inch monitor now you can buy for about $2,600, one of these big flat screens. 82 inches! Can you imagine putting an 82-inch television screen in your house? You know? Oh my gosh, and they're getting bigger and bigger. And I can't imagine what we're going to have up there. God will have the latest technology up there, I guarantee you. And we're going to be able to see it. And it'll be so exciting. You know, I watch a lot of the news because I'm so in tune as to what's going on in current events. And we'll get the best news. We'll have the most accurate. It'll be fair and balanced for sure. The reports that we get, right? Absolutely. Let's stand. Father, Lord, thank you for your word tonight as we walk through these incredible chapters of Zechariah. And thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us understand these things. And I want to give you now the rest of this evening that you be glorified in the choices that we make. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his spirit this week as you go about with your plans, that he will protect you, you'll keep you safe, that you may be an overcomer this week by the power of his spirit. That you will do those things that bring honor to him, that you will not be ashamed if we are be called up this week, that you won't be ashamed when that time comes and you'll be able to stand before him with full confidence because of who he is and because of your faithfulness to try to honor him in everything you do, every thought to take captive to bring glory to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week. See you next week.